Good morning. How come in our lives, when bad things happen, we love to blame other people? Just the other night, we were sitting at our house at the kitchen table eating dinner, and Charity got Leah, our youngest, who's 3 years old, a cup of juice. So you have to set the scene here, right? Like many three-year-olds, Leah snuck a toy to the table for dinner. Now, I'm sure none of your children ever did that, but mine do. I was sitting directly across from Leah, watching the entire scene unfold as she grabbed her toy and drug it from one side of the table to the other. And guess what? Boom! Cup of juice on the table, all over the floor. Now, I didn't say anything, but my first thought was, what is my wife thinking? Why is she giving our three-year-old a full cup of juice with no lid? In my mind, it was my wife's fault. I mean, my first response wasn't to blame my three-year-old. Why did Leah break the family rule and bring a toy to the table? That might have been a better question. It wasn't Leah's fault for not paying attention and having spatial awareness, moving her toy and smashing over the cup, right? Of course not. She's three. It's not her fault. No, no, no. It was my wife's fault for giving her a full cup of juice. How come I blame my wife for my daughter's actions? The blame game has been going on for years. In reality, it shouldn't shock any of us that we love to blame others. It started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have an amazing relationship with God. They eat the forbidden fruit. Adam says, oh no. God says, how did you know you were naked? She did it. It was the woman's fault. Right away, blame game started. You might have saw this in our E100 reading a couple weeks ago. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Their dad says, where's my son? And they say, we don't know. Here's his robe. I bet a wild animal devoured him. But they're lying about what really happened to their youngest brother. See, my internal response to my daughter spilling her juice is in many ways how we respond to God when bad things happen. When we encounter problems and we can't handle the pain, we defer the responsibility, trying to make it someone else's problem in an attempt to make ourselves feel better. I mean, when was the last time you encountered a difficult situation and your knee-jerk reaction was to immediately blame someone else? When was the last time you encountered a difficult situation and you found yourself blaming God for the pain in your life? Grab your Bible, open to 1 Kings chapter 17, and let's see what happens when Elijah finds himself in a situation where he's being blamed. Now, our story begins in 1 Kings 17 with these simple words, sometime later. Now, I have to catch you up because in case you don't know what happened, you need to know what the sometime before was, the sometime later that we're going to see. So God calls Elijah, who really is just a normal man. And he says, Elijah, I want you to go to the king of Israel, Ahab. I want you to confront him on his immoral marriage to Jezebel. And I want you to tell him it's not going to rain in the land for 3 years. So Elijah does. And after he confronts him, Elijah goes to the Kereth Ravine, where he's fed by ravens and he drinks water from a brook. Now, the brook dries up because there's no rain, and so he heads to a pagan nation called Zarephath. While he's in Zarephath, he meets a widow who has a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and he says, make me some food. And she says, this is all I have. And he says, well, God will provide. And from that day on, God provided enough food every day for them to make bread. So Elijah's encountered these different seasons in his soul, and we're about to see what this next season will be and this opportunity to exercise his faith. We think that Elijah's probably been living with this widow for about 2 years now when this story happens. So let's read together. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Wow. I mean, that's kind of rough. Elijah's staying with this widow, and at some point, the boy becomes sick and eventually stops breathing. In the original language, in the Hebrew, they say stopped breathing. For us, in the English language, we would say that he died. So God has been faithfully providing just enough food every day for this widow and this boy and Elijah during this drought. And now the boy dies. Put yourself in the shoes of this widow for a moment. She's already lost her husband, and it's highly likely that her only son who died, this could possibly be her only living family member. And you need to understand the culture of what's going on in this situation. This widow, she doesn't have a Roth IRA. She hasn't been meeting with her financial advisor working on her portfolio. She's not even going to get a Social Security check. So when her son dies, this is her possibly only family member and her only hope of being provided for as she becomes elderly. That's a big loss. It's no wonder that when James writes to us in the New Testament about taking care of orphans and widows, he says that. Because there's that hopelessness. If the orphans and widows don't have the local church, what do they have? I don't imagine this widow calmly blamed Elijah. No, I think it's more of an epic blowout fight with her yelling at him through tears and distress in an emotionally charged encounter. Can you imagine her walking out of her son's room, carrying his lifeless body, yelling at Elijah through tears? Her speech is difficult to understand. What have you done to me? It's got to be tough standing in those shoes that day as all her hope is lost and Elijah is the one to blame, and really it's God is the one who she's blaming. We've all been in situations where we've blamed someone, and it's easy to understand her reasoning for blaming Elijah at this point. I mean, we've all said things we didn't really mean. I think, too, it's safe to say at this point, there are people in here who have lost a young child. And there are people in our body who've experienced that loss. And this week, I've been praying for you. I don't know what more to say, but I hope that God can provide comfort. And maybe this story will help. But when we read the black and white on the paper here, it's more than just printing. This is the hopelessness of a mother who's lost her child. As a pastor, I've been given the opportunity to be a part of so many joyous family times. As a pastor, I've also had the front row seat to pain, suffering, and death that families encounter in this life. Being a student ministries pastor for almost a decade, it adds to the weight when the death is a minor. Thankfully, I haven't had to do many funerals for kids. But I'll never forget attending Drew's funeral. Drew was a sophomore in high school when he suddenly and unexpectedly passed away near the end of the school year. I wasn't officiating at this funeral, but I was there. And I'll never forget standing in the lobby. The service was getting ready to start. The hearse had pulled up, and they were wheeling the casket in. And as they brought the casket in, they got it to about the center of the lobby when his mom came in. She walked over to the casket. She threw her body on it. She started wailing. I've never been able to forget that image and that sound, what happened that afternoon. To this day, I can still hear her voice and her sobbing, and I remember it very vividly. As a young father, it was emotional for me, and I needed to remain strong. I was there to support the students who I ministered to. I couldn't lose it. I'd be useless if I did. I had to remain calm. And just like I needed to remain calm in the church that afternoon, Elijah needed to remain calm in the home. It wouldn't help the situation one bit if Elijah freaked out. So how does a prophet respond to suffering? Let's see. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Elijah has been in training in Zarephath. God is preparing him for the new season that God has him in. And Elijah's response is an example of what God is doing there. The lessons of gentleness God is teaching him. I love what Charles Swindoll says in reference to Elijah's response. He says this, "There the woman stands, holding the limp, lifeless body of her only child. Her world has come crashing down suddenly and unexpectedly. And Elijah simply says, 'Give him to me.' He simply asks her to place her burden in his arms." See, it was impossible for Elijah to believe that afternoon that God would daily provide the right amount of food only to take this boy's life in some unknown illness. In full gentleness, I imagine Elijah just walking up to her and saying, "Give me the boy." And he takes her burden and he grabs it, carrying the boy, and he brings him up into his room. Now, why his room? I mean, what's so special about that place? Is his room the place where Elijah met with God? Is that why he brought him there? Is that the room that his knees had the sores on them from being on his knees in prayer? Is that the place where he learned to hear the voice of the Lord? Is that the place where he sat with the scriptures, studying them, growing in his relationship with God? I don't know. But I would like to ask you, do you have a place like that? Do you have a place that when tragedy strikes, when the walls come closing in, a place where you can go and meet with the Lord? A place where you won't be distracted? A place where you can cry out? Where you can say what's really on your heart and have a conversation with your Savior? If you don't have a place like that, I want to encourage you to find a place. Find a place where you can go and connect with God when that tragedy strikes, when bad things happen. See, while Elijah remains calm downstairs in front of the widow, when he goes upstairs, he asks God those tough questions. "God, how could you do this? God, did you really bring me here to take her son away?" And I love that Elijah has the boldness to ask God those difficult questions. And I want to encourage you this morning to ask God those difficult questions. God's a big boy. He can handle it. But here's what I want to remind you, is when you ask God those difficult questions, make sure you sit and listen to his response and listen to his answer to those tough questions. Now go back to Elijah here, because you have to understand the situation that he has placed himself in. When Elijah grabs the boy's dead body, he's breaking Levitical law. Leviticus 21 actually gives rules for a priest. Now Elijah is not a priest. He's a man of God. But still, he's in close proximity to the dead body, which Leviticus says you can't be. He grabs the boy, taking his dead body into his arms, making himself unclean by grasping that boy and carrying him into his room. It's pretty intense. It's pretty much unfathomable that a man of God would grab a dead boy, yet alone a dead pagan boy. And he takes him into his room. And you know what we see here? Elijah willingly makes himself unclean to show God's love and compassion for the entire world. Whew. Wow. Elijah then stretches himself over the boy's dead body, and he plays this simple, this homespun prayer. Lord, my God, let the boy's life return to him. I mean, what a prayer of faith. Have you ever thought about that? One night I was in Bible college, and we were talking about the faith of the Apostle Paul. And my prof asked a very simple question. He said, how do you spell faith? And I thought, F-A-I-T-H. And I almost raised my hand to spell it, but I knew better. And he wouldn't let anyone answer the question. He turned around, he grabbed his pen, and he started writing this. He wrote, R-I-S-K. He put the cap back on the pen, set it on the whiteboard, and stood there for a minute. Now, just because my prof gave the example, it doesn't mean it's always true. Faith isn't always spelled R-I-S-K. And every risk isn't an act of faith. But there is an element here for Elijah that there's this element of risk in his faith-filled prayer. See, that year in Zarephath, God had been growing Elijah's faith, and it was time for it to be exercised. You might be wondering to yourself, why does he stretch himself over the boy three times? If you have the answer, you could write a book and people would buy it, trust me. Some scholars think this could be a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus' dead body would be in the grave for 3 days. Another scholar thinks that God might have spoken to Elijah while he was praying and told him to pray over the dead boy three times. It just could have been that Elijah, while he was praying, saw no change in the boy. And so he got up and he stretched himself out again. And he saw no change. And he stretched himself out again. And he saw no change. See, Elijah had faith that God would heal the boy. And this is what motivated his prayer. Elijah knew that if God was able to intervene from heaven and provide flour and oil, that God was able to restore the boy to life. Now, you got to remember this, because Elijah models a very important lesson for every single one of us this morning. And the lesson is this: trust in God's faithfulness, especially in your suffering. Let me say that again, because I think it's important. Trust in God's faithfulness, especially in your suffering. It's a risky prayer, what he did. Elijah didn't have a copy of the New Testament. I mean, the words of Jesus would have been very helpful in this situation, right? In Matthew 7, verse 7, when Jesus says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." But Elijah didn't have that. No, even though Elijah had no previous record of someone's life miraculously being restored to them after dying, he had the faith to seek God. And you're probably wondering, okay, how does the story end? If you already haven't read ahead, I'll read for you. Verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." Wow. See, this is the first account we have in Scripture of someone being raised to life. We have evidence right here that God listens to our prayers, that he cares about us when we cry out to him. As Meyer observed, he says, "The mighty great cares about the mighty small." Elijah takes the boy. He calmly walks downstairs. He places him in his mother's hands, and he says, "Look, the boy's alive." And this mother, who in the beginning of our story was blaming God for her circumstance, is now praising God, saying, "You are the true God. I knew it." I love what she says. I mean, what better response could you expect than her heart turning towards God? But do you see the humility of Elijah in this story? Do you see how he responds? He takes the boy, he hands him to his mother, and he just steps back and kind of gets out of the scene. Elijah wants all the glory to go to God. Elijah didn't say, yeah, make sure you tell the paper they can come take my picture. Put me in the Zarephath Gazette. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, let's take a picture. Let's put it on Facebook. He doesn't do any of that. He just walks back, and all the glory, all the praise and honor goes to the Lord in this story. It's very important to understand how meaningful this widow's words are. And to do that, you need to know the pagan culture of that period and the local deities of Phoenicia. The people of Phoenicia, they worship Baal. And this is the same Baal who Jezebel had brought into Israel with the immorality that she had brought there. Baal was supposedly the god of rain and fertility, and he would bring life to places. But ancient Near Eastern thought tells us that there was a greater god than Baal, and this god's name was Mot. And at this point in history, the people of Phoenicia thought that Baal was submitted to Mot, and that Mot was reigning over death, so Baal's fertility couldn't happen. There was no life because Mot was ruling at this time. But when the widow holds her son's warm body against her chest, she knows that the God of Israel is the true, living, and active God. This is a God who doesn't submit to Baal or Mot. And she's convinced of what Elijah has been living out in her home. Ian Proven puts it like this. In one sense, she already believed it. But now that she has seen death transformed into life, she knows it. It's easy for us to see how important this day was for the widow, giving what her plight would have been if her boy remained dead. It's obvious that the power of God was working through Elijah in this situation. And when you take into account what's happening in Phoenicia and you factor God's power over death, it takes his strength to another level. This story gives hope to a hopeless woman. And it's a bold statement of God's power. It reveals to us that God is not distant and uninterested, but just the opposite, that God is active and cares about our lives. You may be wondering this morning, does God even care about the prayers I've been praying? I would say yes. But I would also say this, because you might sit here wondering, well, how does this apply to my life? Let's talk about that. As we close this chapter in 1 Kings, we've seen God work in some marvelous ways in the entire chapter here. And the overarching theme has been the word of the Lord. So as we wrap up the message, let me give you four ways that we can apply this to our lives as we follow Christ here on the peninsula. The first thing that we learn from Elijah is Elijah rested in his position. As you're in the place that God has you in, will you just rest in your position, trusting that God will provide all your needs? Trusting that God knows he has you in the specific place for the specific time for a specific reason. It's just resting in your position. When God called Elijah out of his hometown to a foreign country, he didn't have a debit card, he had no way to pay rent, he didn't know how he was going to buy food, and he had no friends. But he rested in his position. While he was resting in his position, he remained calm. Do you see Elijah's demeanor? When Elijah could have freaked out, why are you blaming me? I didn't kill him. Why is it my fault? Elijah didn't play into the blame game. No, he chose to remain calm and humble in the position God had put him in. The next time you find yourself in a place that could shake your faith, will you just take a page from Elijah's playbook and remain calm? We all encounter situations, maybe on a daily basis, that test our patience and humility. And when we encounter these situations, it's a chance for us to remain calm. A very practical example could be the next time you're driving and someone cuts you off. Instead of saying, hey, you're number one, You can just go, man, I hope that person finds Jesus. Or I don't know, you say something else. I don't know. Just don't say this. Do something else. But if it's your natural response to raise your voice in a situation like that, when you remain calm, speaking as a dad, I bet that your wife and kids will thank you. Because they're watching what you're doing. And they're going to see if you'll remain calm. And see, what happens is when we remain calm, this is what it really says. It says, I trust you, God, even if all hope seems lost. Even if I can't see what you're doing. Elijah prayed a risky prayer. He took a huge step of faith, trusting that God would answer him. No one in this room has stopped breathing. We're all physically alive. But some of you in this room are spiritually dead. And you're sitting here this morning, and you want something more. You're like the little boy in your spirit. Physically, you're breathing. Spiritually, you're dead, and you need to be resuscitated. And there's a reason you're here this morning. And I want to tell you about a man named Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, and he physically died so that we can spiritually live. And Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. All you have to do is trust in him. And that's the start. And he'll start spiritually resuscitating you. See, it would be really mean of me to say, some of you are spiritually dead. I'm really sorry. Have a nice afternoon. But I'm helping you. I'm giving you the solution to the problem. And the solution is to trust in Jesus Christ with your whole heart. To choose to follow him, to model your life after his ways. So I called it a homespun prayer. It's simple, but sometimes it can be so hard for us to get those words out. Thankfully, you're still physically alive, and you can pray, and you can have that conversation with God. That simple prayer of repentance and confession. Trusting God is going to look different for every single one of us in this room. Because many of you are spiritually alive. And you've trusted in God. But I want to invite you this morning to trust in God in new ways. This could mean trusting God to penetrate new areas of your life. And I want to go into this a little because I think that as Christians, sometimes in our spiritual life, we have what I call off-limits spots. So we say, Jesus, I trust you with everything, except for that. Jesus, you are everything to me, except I don't think you could handle that. And so some of you this morning, spiritually, you're alive, but you have spiritual dead spots where you need God to impact, where you need to break down the wall, and you need to say, okay, God, here you go. Now, this might look like you finding a place like Elijah and getting some time on your knees. And getting some time in Scripture and hearing your Savior's voice and saying, okay, God, what are those areas? Help me address them. If I can be vulnerable with you this morning, this is something that I've been doing in my life for the last couple weeks. And it's hard. It's really hard. But I'd rather do this now so that I can be the man God wants me to be than look back on my life and say, gosh, I wish I would have taken control of that earlier. I wish I would have addressed that. Because one day sin will rear its ugly head. See, for you, this might mean addressing that burden you've been carrying. It might mean saying, okay, God, I'm impatient. I'm joyless. I'm prideful. I'm selfish. I covet. I look like I'm happy, but really I'm bitter. And saying, let's address these, God, because I spiritually want to be alive. God, I'm going to rest in the position you have me. I'm going to remain calm, but I'm going to trust you because I need help addressing these areas. And the final thing that we see from Elijah, and this is what we can do also, is Elijah gave God the glory. When it would have been easy to turn the spotlight to him and go, hey, I'm the prophet, look what I did. He just turned the focus right back onto God. I want to encourage all of us this morning to look for opportunities to give God the glory. Look for opportunities in your home, at the store, in your place of work, in your neighborhood, at the gym, while you're driving, whatever it may be. Look for opportunities to give God the glory. As we work together to give God the glory for what He's doing in our lives, I think it's going to make space around us for people to go, oh, that is God. And they're going to start turning their eyes to heaven. And they're going to start saying, God, what are you doing in me? And the cool part about this is Vision 2020, where we start giving God all the glory, and we start seeing our friends and our family and our neighbors, their lives are impacted for Christ here on the peninsula. And we see amazing things happen. And it's because we give God the glory. It's not about us. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for what you're doing here at our Foster City campus. I thank you for how you're working in our hearts and working in our lives. Lord, and I thank you for Elijah's example and what you did in him. And God, I believe there are people here this morning who are spiritually dead. And if that's you this morning, I invite you to trust in the Lord. I invite you to right now pray a homespun prayer like this. That says, God, I need you. And you don't have to pray this out loud, but make this a conversation between you and the Lord. Make it personal, like Elijah did. God, I need you. I'm lost without you. Come, make me spiritually alive. I confess that I've sinned. But Jesus, I believe you paid my debt. I believe you rose from the grave, conquering death. This morning, I choose to trust you with my entire heart. With our eyes closed this morning and our heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer, will you raise your hand? If you're saying, hey, I want to give my life to Christ for the first time, will you raise your hand so we can be praying with you? Awesome. I see you. Awesome. Great. Awesome. Keep those hands high. Great. Love it. Anyone else? I'm looking for you. Okay, I see you over there. Oh, nice. You too. Okay, praise God. Will you guys pray with me a little more? Lord, I pray for these people who are saying, I want to put my trust in you. God, I pray you would meet them where they're at. Doesn't mean that it's easy. The prayer is simple. Now the hard part is living it out. God, I pray you would draw them closer to you. Help them connect with other people here in the body. To tell the person who invited them, I'm trusting in you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those of us here who are Christians, but who have spiritual off-limits places. God, places where we haven't given you the right to come in and impact us. Help us to address those things. And God, as you make those changes in us, and as people see that, let us give you the glory. Let us be a body of believers who are constantly pointing other people to you. Let it never be about us, but be about you. I pray in Jesus' name.